The epistle of 2 Peter, and we're going to take a look at verses 10 through 18. If you have your Bibles, please follow along as we consider this tremendous apocalyptic passage beginning at verse 10. Let's go back to verse 9 because there's such a beautiful invitation in verse 9 where Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word tonight, oh, how we pray that the Holy Spirit will minister to us, and how we pray that somehow as we recognize that history is going someplace and that it's going to have its consummation in thee, it will have a very dramatic effect upon the way we live our lives in the urgency of opportunity. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the exposition of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Ray Bradbury was featured on the CBS News coverage of Apollo 11 as stating that the sun was to eventually blow up or be blown up in a huge celestial explosion. It is interesting that science says our present cosmic world will end. At the Hayden Planetarium in New York, thousands of visitors gasped as they watched the big Zeus projector portray the five astronomical catastrophes, one of which scientists say will inevitably befall us. They predict first as a possibility our particular star, the sun, may suddenly do what 30 stars in the firmament do every year, blow up, releasing incredible amounts of heat and energy, which would shrivel our tiny planet Earth in a sudden hot death. Secondly, they suggested, and the spectators shivered, under the possibility of the sun going into a long period of cooling until at last an Arctic chill would grip an unfamiliar Earth and every vestige of life would die. The third possibility they suggested was that of a hit-and-run star from space colliding with our sun. This also happens out in space, resulting in a superatomic explosion that would destroy not merely our Earth, but our entire solar system. Fourthly, they said there is the possibility of a wandering comet coming close to the earth, or even colliding with terrific impact against the shuddering earth. Fifth, they said there is the inevitability of the eventual return of the moon. As the moon moves closer and closer, it will cause ocean tides to grow into great mountains of water spilling over continents, obliterating cities, molten matter deep within the earth and under its crust, spewing out of every crevice and crater, oceans atomized with hissing roars, cities crumbling as they are engulfed in a sea of liquid fire, and then an astronomical crash in which the moon explodes because it is unable to stand the gravitational pull. Scientists tell us that two of these are absolutely inevitable because they depend upon entropy, the running down of the universe, that important second law of thermodynamics. As the rotation of the earth increases, the sun would gain rotational motion. And eventually the length of the day will increase, they tell us. And finally, if there are people existing at that time, they will all be dead from the heat. But more certain, they tell us, than anything, according to these astronomers, is that the sun will one day burn out. It's bound to, since its energy is being constantly consumed and it's within a closed system. Eventually, an ice age will freeze a forlorn world. And yet, after we've said all that, a much more imminent and immediate possibility is man's destruction of himself. This is more of a possibility, unless God intervenes, than any of the other suggestions of the scientists. And according to the revelation that he has given to us, he will intervene. And perhaps that intervention is not very far away. It's rather intriguing that even the Encyclopedia Britannica says, a far more genuine cause for concern is the chance that man may destroy himself, or at least his civilization, now that he has learned to unleash the great and terrible power of atomic fission. This is, says the encyclopedia, a very real possibility. In splitting the atom, man has come close to being able to do what formerly only God could do. Splitting atoms is dealing with the power that creates and destroys worlds. And it is very evident that man does not have the wisdom to be able to properly handle that power. God must stop him, or it seems a fair prediction that man would indeed destroy himself and his world. And I believe, as I'm sure many of you do, that we must be much closer to divine intervention than many realize. There is, I believe, a prophetic significance to the extent of our crisis in which we live. We are undoubtedly living in the greatest crisis in the history of the world, and we believe that this crisis or crisis heralds the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, our Lord said very definitely in Matthew 25:13 that no man knoweth the day nor the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. But he did say that there would be certain indications that his coming is at hand. And we must be very careful to point out that the full evidence of these signs will not be seen by believers, because they will be translated in anticipation of these events. And we very well know that there is no particular prophecy that needs to be fulfilled for our Lord to translate his church. That could happen any time, any moment. But I think it is rather ridiculous to suppose that if the entire extent of those terrible judgments found in the book of Revelation find their completion and fulfillment within the cycle of 7 years, that certainly we should see some of the evidence, some of the buildup, before it ever gets to its full and terrible fruition. Certainly those of us who have a knowledge of the Word of God, who are given the insight of the Spirit of God, are to be alert, and we are to be aware when the evidence of these signs becomes apparent, as indeed it is, dramatically, incontrovertibly. Dr. Carl F. H. Henry, in a seminary convocation address, said, "Our generation is lost to the truth of God, to the content of His will, and for this is paying dearly in a swift relapse to paganism. Only the experimental success of modern science hides the dread terminal illness," notice the words, "of our technological society." Some believe that actually the space race is a form of escapism, that man is so thoroughly defeated by the multiplication of problems that he cannot solve, that his last compensation to retain some kind of sanity is to fly off into the ephemeral world of space. Somehow man seems to intuitively sense that perhaps something out there has the answer to the worsening condition down here. We who are Christians are expecting a space visitor. Those two celestial messengers who made their appearance at the ascension of our Lord answered a great many questions when they said with evidently great simplicity, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Because I take the scriptures absolutely literal, unless the context clearly indicates otherwise, I, in visiting the Mount of Olives, asked where the highest point was, and I was told it was on the roof of the Catholic Church that's on the top of the hill. And so, with Ken Poor, and I want you to know that he was the instigator of this, we climbed up the back side of that church, we made it to the roof, we found the highest spot, and we both stood there and said, "This is where his feet are going to be." We are looking to the heavens. In the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for a Savior. Believe me, only the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ can bring relief to the escalating anxiety of a world that's miring down deeper and deeper in trouble. Our Lord prophesied in Luke 21:26 that men's hearts would fail them for fear for looking upon those things that are coming upon the earth. This prophecy has been dramatically fulfilled. What I call the composite sign, and if you've seen my little book Almost Over, you've read about it. I believe that was the specific sign that our Lord gave to the disciples when they asked for a sign of his coming and of the end of the age. When he said in Matthew 24:7-8, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places." Today we're threatened with war on a scale that could annihilate the entire human race. For that matter, everything that breathes on this little planet we call Earth. Famine threatens the whole earth so that mankind potentially will experience starvation that defies imagination. Pestilence, the word in the Greek is loemus, which indicates poison, disease, is already polluting our spaceship in which all of us live, sufficient to rob man eventually of life and leave the planet cold and dead. The very biosphere, Earth's very thin and precious film that contains every living creature, is in direct and deadly jeopardy. The earth, the sea, the air are contaminated with poisons. Radio fallout, for example, such as cesium-137, iodine-131, strontium-90. I believe all part of the terminal sign, and yet each terminal in themselves, interrelated, they merge into the sign. The sign of what? Verse 8 gives us the answer. Our Lord said, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." And unfortunately, that's what the King James says and leaves it there. But that's a unique word. If I recall right, it's sodino. And it's the word that means birth pangs. The New English Bible, as well as many other of the newer translations, are more correct when they translate it. All these are the birth pains of the New Age. There never has been a situation like this in the history of man. The late Albert Einstein said, annihilation of any life on the earth has now been brought within the range of technical possibility. If you remember the review of the sociologist Janet Frame's book entitled Intensive Care, you will recall that Time magazine reported her conclusion, and it is that history is a hereditary malignancy that engulfs the present and dooms the future to madness, loneliness, and death. What is rather intriguing is that absolutely no literary figure in the last 75 years anticipated the crisis in which we now live. All of the optimism of the 19th century evaporated with World War I. In philosophy, we often refer to that as the Emerson era, the rosy Emerson era. People who have not been prepared, thinking people who have not been prepared for the epoch in which we find ourselves, are not only bewildered, but they live without hope. And as you know, the prevalent philosophy today among thinking people who are not Christians is existentialism. Grab the moment and squeeze it and get everything you get out of it because there's no tomorrow. The Canadian ambassador to Egypt, Herbert Norman, committed suicide, and in his pocket was found a hastily scrawled note. I have no option. I must kill myself because I live without hope. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist, points up, there is no escape from the present dilemma. We always remember how Ernest Hemingway blew out his brains, testifying to the despair of one of his characters in his novels that said, in the end, there is really no answer to anything. Oh, we could talk about the pall of pessimism that has literally taken over. Only a committed Christian who believes implicitly in the infallible revelation of God has any kind of an authentic, valid hope. The Word of God shows with lucid clearness and inviting simplicity what Peter calls in 1 Peter 1:19, the more sure word of prophecy, and then he says, interestingly, which is God's gift. The light that shineth in a dark place. Bible prophecy in general, and specifically the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, then is dramatically relevant to the human situation, to the human predicament. The late Kenneth Scott Latourette, a very exacting historian, certainly never given to exaggeration, a man who would shy in every way from ever attempting to be sensational, nevertheless said, and I believe because of his position as the former president of the American Historical Society, his words have very, very much meaning. He said, I believe that our Lord may return at any time and bring this present stage of history to an end. This may well come between now and the year 2000. Now, Peter's argument in his second epistle is simply this. If in the past catastrophe occurred in which the sinning angels were judged, if in the past catastrophe occurred by which the antediluvians were destroyed by the flood waters of judgment, then another catastrophe ordained by God awaits the same earth and the then existing unrepenting races of men. This time, brought about by fire, and that of such nature that the elements themselves will be dissolved. The very heavens will blaze, the heavenly bodies will melt and burn away. And so we must give very careful consideration to the words Peter uses when he talks about melting elements, when he talks about dissolution, when he talks about a great roar, when he talks about fervent heat. There is a climax to sin. According to the Word of God, there is a limit to which men can go in the quest for fleshly enjoyment and selfish indulgence. Evidently, God has set a goal of iniquity. In the 6th chapter of Genesis, in the 5th verse, we seem to have established a principle of judgment from which God never varies. When the wickedness of man becomes great in the earth and every imagination of his heart is evil continually, then a divine judgment never fails to come. We must be getting close to that juncture. I believe the 2nd chapter of Daniel teaches that this is man's day. We live under a silent heaven. But the genius of man, plus the depravity of man, plus the ruthlessness of man, is demanding a divine intervention. God must call a halt and ring down the curtain on human history, and that's exactly what he's going to do. We are prone to forget that civilizations have gone down just when it seemed that they reached the apex of their development. A careful study indicates that the world's greatest cultures and civilizations survived approximately 200 years. Does that ring a bell? In this respect, our bicentennial celebration becomes very interesting. And there are those who believe, and some of our candidates are even saying it, that we are already in decline. The devices now available for the destruction of humanity are so terrible that in a single hour, this world could be turned into a hell of fire and brimstone. Our boasted civilization hangs at the moment by a thread, while statesmen tremble that some fool make a mistake and set off the devices prepared by our scientists for the wiping out of the race and the extermination of all that breathes. Actually, the only prophylactic we have against nuclear war is that it means the end of everything. We're reminded of the scripture in Genesis 11 through 13. And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and all flesh corrupted his way upon the earth. Oh, there's so much in that. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Twice the phrase is used, the earth is filled with violence. We're told that violence is increasing everywhere. The motion picture and the television industry are purveyors of unmitigated gore, and the people scream for more and more. There can be no question about the fact that we are approaching antediluvian wickedness, that such a time has returned. The days of Sodom and Gomorrah are with us. We've been studying this in the Epistle of Jude, and we've been verifying it not only in history, but in the newspapers of our day, and more than that, in our own experience as a congregation. The characteristics of the Sodomites was monstrous immoralities, sexual perversion, homosexuality. Jude writes about the Sodomites, interestingly, as apostates, inferring that the people of these cities, wicked as they were at the time, were destroyed. Nevertheless, they once had a knowledge of the truth. When our Lord in the 17th chapter of Luke spoke about the return of the conditions of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was referring to the widespread practice of homosexuality. And we've live to see the fulfillment of this prophecy in the form of apostasy within the organized church. But since we've gone into that, we won't take the time to talk about it this evening. Sufficient that we say, surely the cup of iniquity is filled to the brim, and the God of heaven is about to tread the winepress of the fierceness of his wrath. And for that reason, the coming of our Lord must be near. Now, the destruction that Peter anticipates is the one paralleled by the destruction of the antediluvian world in the flood. And so the Word of God says that this present world will be dissolved. It will be burned up. Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Let me briefly outline to you the future events as revealed in the Word of God without taking the time to detail the Scriptures to support them, but very quickly. The church today, according to Revelation 3, is in the last stage, Laodicean, the organized church. The next prophetic event will be the day of Christ, the translation of the church. Following that, there will come a tribulation, a terrible time of 7 years, fulfilling that final 70th week of Daniel. This is to be followed by the glorious millennial reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then at the conclusion, there will be the great white throne judgment. This will occur when the wicked dead are raised from the dead and judged. And this is what Peter has reference to in chapter 3, verse 7, when he speaks of the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. At this time will occur also the renovation of the earth and its planetary heavens, mentioned in chapter 3, verse 7 and 10 and 12. Now, the day of the Lord, that phrase comprises the great tribulation and the millennium. And this great conflagration about which Peter speaks occurs at the end of those glorious 1,000 years. And then after that, the millennium merges into eternity and we enter into what the Word of God calls the day of God. Now that aspect of the day of the Lord, which will come suddenly and unawares as a thief, will be the second half, I believe, of the 7-year period in which the Antichrist turns against the human race and becomes the ruthless dictator, and the judgments of God fall upon a Christ-rejecting world. And not only will the beginning of the day of the Lord come suddenly, but its end at the close of the millennium is to come unexpectedly. What we call the great white throne judgment and the conflagration that comes upon the earth dwellers who are unsaved will come as suddenly as the great judgment of the great tribulation. I believe the Word of God teaches that there will be the greatest ingathering, the greatest reaping, the greatest harvest of souls the world has ever seen during the millennium. And our Lord will rule this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all those great prophecies of the Old Testament that describe the one who is to reign as the Messiah King on the throne of David will be filled, and the promise made to Mary that Jesus Christ will mount the throne and wear the scepter will have its fulfillment. There will be universal righteousness and peace and prosperity. Satan and his demons will be in the bottomless pit. The nation Israel will be saved, and only true doctrine will be taught and proclaimed. That's the way it will be in the beginning. But despite all this, there will be masses of humanity still unsaved, those born during the 1,000-year reign. Only the righteous enter into the millennium. But as children are born and as they grow up, there will be those who will be rebellious and who will reject the King. And so Peter says to these, the final judgment of the great white throne, earth's conflagration, will come as a surprise. Peter says then, at the end of the entire age, there is to be a great conflagration of the heavens and the earth. And he expresses it in language that implies that the elementary particles of matter will be dissolved or released, as it were, their energy hitherto imprisoned, set free, and that this is what will cause the fire. Now, certainly we don't mean for a moment that Peter is predicting the hydrogen bomb, but certainly it is evident that the principle involved is nuclear fission, which is the basis of the bomb. This is indeed the principle that Peter here sets forth. In this verse, Peter says, in this conflagration, the heavens will pass away with a roar. This we understand to be the noise, the crash of fallen worlds, the roar of destroying flames. Alan Munn, the Canadian physicist, has always said, It's quite possible that a chain reaction could take place in the detonation of hydrogen bombs. So in a double way, Peter gives us the character of the dissolution of the elements in the final conflagration, which were both displayed, interestingly, in the use of this fearful, terrible weapon. Augustine wrote concerning this passage of Scripture, listen to his words. Then shall the figure of this world pass away in a conflagration of universal fire, as once before the world was spluttered with a deluge of universal water. And by this universal conflagration, the qualities of the corruptible elements which suited our corruptible bodies shall utterly perish, and our substance shall receive such qualities as shall, by a wonderful transmutation, harmonize with our immortal bodies, so that as the world itself is renewed to some better thing, it is fitly accommodated to men themselves renewed in their flesh to some better thing. The Bible plainly teaches that this earth will hereafter be burned up, that everything upon it or within it capable of combustion will be consumed, and the entire mass, the elements, without the loss of a single particle of matter now existing, will be melted. Then the world, thus purified from the contamination of sin, pestilence, disease, surrounded by a new atmosphere of heaven and adapted in all respects to the nature and wants of sinless spiritual beings, will become the final residence of the righteous. In other words, one day God will give permission for this vast, eternal, fiery ocean to break through its envelope and so bury this solid crust that it should all be burned up and melted away. By the way, the crust of the earth is only somewhere between 50 and 70 miles thick, and the inner core of the earth is a fire. It's interesting that science only comparatively recently made this discovery, but the Spirit of God revealed this fact to Peter when he wrote his epistle. The intensity of heat, we're told, at the earth's core is so great that up to this point it has never been measured. And so the destruction that Peter anticipates is indeed the one paralleled by the destruction of the antediluvian world in the flood. And so with the dropping of the atomic bomb, the foolish dreams of men for a world of self-created righteousness without a recognition of God, without confession of sin, without redemption in Jesus Christ, without the miracle of spiritual birth, these dreams vanish like bubbles. And men, forgetting all the previous interpretation of this passage, are forced back to its original and fearful meaning that one day this world will be renovated by fire. There is a judgment coming upon this earth. When our Lord began his ministry, and we're told about it in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21, he was handed the book of Isaiah on this particular day. And he turned to the 61st chapter of Isaiah, and he read the first two verses. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then, strangely enough, our Lord closed the book. Actually, he closed the book in the middle of the phrase without reading the rest of the passage, which concludes, "And the day of vengeance of our God." And by the way, this is an instance of that exquisite accuracy of our Lord's use of Scripture. That's why, as I said to you the last time we're together, I am committed to the inerrancy and the utter infallibility of the revelation of God in the original documents, and we dare not deviate from that a hair's breadth. For the whole authority of the Word of God rests upon the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Here we have one of those beautiful examples. That phrase, "the acceptable year of the Lord," has afforded an opportunity for the world to hear the gospel of our matchless Christ. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. And as we were saying in the message of this morning, how beautiful it is that it was not our Lord's mission to condemn. He came not to condemn the world. It's already condemned, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. But when he comes again, listen to the words of Isaiah 61, verse 2. He will trample them in his fury as the grapes of wrath will he tread them in the winepress. For the day of vengeance is in my heart and the year of my redeemed. The Apostle Paul describes the apocalypse, the coming of our Lord with his saints in judgment. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10, where we read, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Notice and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Now it must be remembered that this judgment upon the earth is to purge out evil, all that is vile, and to bring all that is pure and good into its rightful place. All the germs, the bacteria, the disease, the pollution, all the garbage and the debris and the junk that we've hurled into space will be forever destroyed. In fact, it's the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Peter says, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Actually, he's referring to Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. How intriguing. The present earth then, so destined to be burned, will not be destroyed, but refined, renewed, purged from all moral and natural imperfections, and it will be made the endless abode of the righteous. John sees in his great apocalyptic vision in chapter 21 the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, is adorned for her husband. With the old physical order dissolved, we stand in the midst of a cosmos that is spiritual, unbounded by earth and sky, unrestrained by flesh and blood, unhampered by human emotion and bodily sense. And in Revelation 21:5 we read, and he that sitteth on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. You see, this is the ultimate experience of the people of God. This is the goal of all spiritual life. This is the end of all righteousness. This is the consummation of all dreams of victory over sin and self. This is the heaven that is to be beyond death, beyond resurrection, beyond judgment. This will be the fulfillment of Revelation 21:3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall be with them and be their God. And that brings us, beloved, to the moral dynamic of this great truth. No wonder Peter says to us in verse 11 of chapter 3, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Wherefore, beloved, look at verse 14. Seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now get this. The one thing in which Peter is supremely interested is the moral dynamic of this great apocalyptic fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, and that the world is in his hands. If these things are going to happen, if the world is hastening to judgment, then obviously a man must live out his life in piety and holiness. If indeed there's to be a new heaven and a new earth, and if that heaven and earth are to be the home of the righteous, then obviously a man must seek with all his mind, heart, and soul, and strength to be a fit dweller in that new world in which there will be no room for unrighteousness. Always in the New Testament, the moral imperative follows the eschatological indicative. In other words, we have a responsibility to live as though our Lord might come before we go to bed this night. But we're to plan for tomorrow as though we're going to live 100 years. While the word associates many things with the truth of the Lord's return, such as incentive, comfort, knowledge, the most common exhortation is to holiness. How intriguing. Above all else, it was designed to produce holiness, Christ-likeness. The Apostle John refers to this in 1 John 3:3 when he talks about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his invasion of our world. He says, "And every man that hath this hope in him," in other words, that hope that's centered in Christ, "does what? Purifieth himself even as he, our blessed Lord, is pure." In other words, the practical result of biblical prophecy should be to promote holiness in our daily life. In fact, it is impossible to find a reference to Christ's second coming in the epistles that does not immediately couple with it an exhortation to holiness and godliness and righteous living. Every time the New Testament writers refer to the coming of our Lord, there is a therefore or a wherefore and an exhortation to holiness. Peter says in verse 14, "Wherefore, seeing, beloved, that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot." The word means uncontaminated, unsullied, pure, clean, and blameless. That means above reproach. In Titus 2, verses 11 through 13, the apostle writes, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness we should live soberly," notice these words, "righteously and godly in this present world," and then we can put in parentheses, "while we are, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Passage after passage could be given, but these are sufficient to bring home the truth that God has revealed his prophetic program, beloved, not to satisfy our curiosity, not only to give us hope and comfort and assurance or an incentive to labor, but that these truths will produce godliness, righteousness, purity of life, our proper motivation for our living and what we do while we're waiting for Christ's return. By the way, as you know, there's no greater deterrent to misconduct in a child when you're leaving than to say, "Now I'm going to be gone for just a minute, but I'll be right back." Whatever the child has decided to do will be tempered on the basis of your very soon return. Indeed, an expected return of a parent can do a whole lot to get the desired kind of action during the parent's absence from the child. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in essence, has said, "I'll be back in a minute. It won't be long." And even as every child of God who's living in a right relationship with his Lord cries with John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," it makes us immediately aware that any child of God who is living in sin would never want to pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." For what child of God so entangled would think of inviting the Lord Jesus to come while he is living in transgression? The fact that Christ may come at any moment, the fact that that heart within your body may stop beating at any moment, was designed to produce purity and holiness of life. As believers, beloved, may we indeed derive joy and hope and comfort and assurance and incentive to Christian service from the prophetic word, but may we also desire purity of life, the purity of life it was designed to produce. And by the way, the converse is true. Disbelief in the Lord's return, disbelief that history is going someplace in Christ, disbelief that our Lord will have the ultimate word, produces indifferentism in behavior, there is an indissoluble link between conduct and conviction. In this respect, it's interesting that Barclay gives us three examples from heathen tombs of what happens to men who reject the fact of God in history and that history has a climax. He suggests that, first of all, to reject that truth leads men to hedonism, and it does. And on a tombstone were written the words, "I was nothing, I am nothing, so thou who art still alive, eat, drink, and be merry." A man may as well make the most of one world which he possesses if there is no other to possess. Further, to reject this truth leads to apathy. Barclay quotes a tombstone, "Once I had no existence, now I have none. I am not aware of it. It does not concern me." When life and the world are on the way to nothingness, the value is gone out of life. Further, he suggests to reject this truth leads to despair. If there's nothing to live for but extinction and the world is going nowhere, then there can enter into life a kind of lostness. Man ceases in any sense to be a pilgrim, for there is nowhere to which he can be a pilgrim. He must simply drift in his lostness, coming from nowhere, on the way to nowhere. You see, without the truth embodied in the fact of the second coming of our Lord, that life is going somewhere, there is really nothing to live for. In the midst of a precarious existence, in a precarious world, it is important to remember, as this verse reminds us, that people matter more than things. And Peter admonishes us to live for the values that are eternal and the qualities that are permanent. In contrast to the unpredictability of our circumstances in a world where all things will eventually be dissolved, in his closing words, it's very interesting that he refers to the Apostle Paul, as he says in verse 15, "The reason our Lord is delaying his coming, as the Apostle has said in his letter, the reason he is waiting is to give us time to get his message of salvation to others." Then Peter goes on to explain that some of the comments of the Apostle Paul are not easily understood. He says they may contain obscure passages, and there are people who are deliberately stupid, untaught, weak people, unhappily ill-informed and unbalanced people who distort and twist what he says to their own destruction, to their own undoing, to their own ruin. We all know of this tragedy. And so Peter says in verse 17, "Therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware of being led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness." And then he warns, "Be on guard, lest you lose your own stability, your foothold. Do not be carried away by the mistakes of wicked men." Then comes his final word of admonition and a doxology brief and precious when he says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Oh, listen, this is the unfailing panacea for all spiritual ills. As we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ better, we become increasingly like him. As we feed upon his word and it has sway over our hearts, our progress, our spiritual growth will be consistent and continued. And indeed, we can understand the ecstasy of Peter when he cries out, "To him be glory now and forever. Amen." My, how different is our contemplation of the future when compared with anybody else's contemplation of the future, because only a Christian knows what's going to happen. Only a Christian knows where the world is going. Only a Christian is certain about the destiny of man. Dr. Wilbur Smith beautifully wrote, "Christ is our hope. Let suns die, worlds drift away, history run its course, hell bombs fall from the skies, turn our cities to glazed rubble. Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation, is King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever. His throne is eternally established in the heavens, and we are his by creation and by redemption." Some years ago, there was a stock exhibition in Fort Worth, Texas. Fire broke out in the stables where the horses were kept. And the fire spread until acres of barns were burned with cattle, and hundreds of beautiful horses perished in the flames. It was a horrible sight. One man said he saw the fire starting, and he cut the ropes of the fine horses and did his best to frighten them out into the street to save them. But in a few moments, when the fire apparatus arrived with whistles and sirens, in the commotion, the terrified horses ran right back into the stables and died in the flames. Their liberation was offered, but they were not intelligent enough to appreciate it. Oh, beloved, this world is on fire. The great, tremendous claim and call of the Spirit of God to men in this crisis-ridden world is to flee to Jesus Christ. And so if we perish in the future ahead, if we're consumed in the flames of judgment, it will be because we did not choose Christ when it was the acceptable year of the Lord, or when we could, to say it another way. Man's day is ending. It must be on the clock of God, minutes to midnight. Time is running out. Perhaps already, if we could see them metaphorically, those great gates of grace are slowly closing. And the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 6:2 that now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. But remember something. Never forget it. The moment you die, that's the end of the world for you. And death will crystallize all the choices of time forever. If the Lord should come, are you ready? If death should come, are you ready? As a believer, are you satisfied with spiritual mediocrity, or are you really growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? How appropriate are our Lord's words in Matthew 24:44, "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these moments spent in Thy Word. Oh, how we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us in the dark. How we thank Thee that Thou hast detailed the future, so that a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, doesn't need to make a mistake about it. Oh, how we pray that the fact that life is running out, the fact that history is moving toward its fulfillment in Thee, will be a moral dynamic in our lives. Oh, how we pray that it will help us to rearrange our priorities so that the first things are first. Oh, how we pray that it will help us, as the Apostle Paul said it ought, to redeem the time because the days are evil. As John said, to desire greater purity of life. And as Peter says, to live godly and righteously in this present world. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our...